The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. It's Friday, and it's the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Happy Friday to you. The weekend is upon us. For those of you who are laboring and listening, maybe by way of stream or the iPhone app, or maybe you work from home, as so many people serve a virtual office these days, we're glad to have you alongside. Be patient, be patient. 5 o'clock. We'll be here soon. The captives shall be set free. Boy, isn't that a great theme? That's a great way to start off a Friday. By Friday at 5, the captives will be set free. What better thing to talk about when you were studying the early parts here of the book of Exodus? Joining us this morning, our very good friend, Pastor David Boies-Claire. He serves two congregations in North St. Louis County, both Faith and Bethesda Lutheran churches. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. It's great to be here. I'm glad that we're set free from the bondage of sin. Of course, that we're jumping the gun here because we didn't get the slave spree yet.
Well, we're working towards it. Five o'clock will arrive both today and in Scripture, so to speak.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So how goes the thrift store? I know that you're busy. Normally you come into studio and we do the program together, but you are laboring at the thrift store, yes?
Well, I just have to be in easy access of it because I only have one volunteer there right now. So that's kind of why I have to sort of cut the time by being here in my home office. Like you were saying, everybody is at their home office.
Yeah.
And that's helpful. I noticed the great KFUO page on Facebook. I think that's a wonderful way for people to interact with KFUO. And I noticed you got a new web page.
They have launched a new web page. I think they're still working on it a little bit. We had some concerns about streaming and all that. But you know, whenever you transition these things from one website to another, there's a little bit of a period of time where things have to be worked out. But as far as I know, the streaming should be working fine today. Shouldn't be any problems getting us literally anywhere around the globe.
Well, that's wonderful. And it's great that the gospel of Jesus Christ is heard throughout the world. We're thankful that the Lord has granted us faithfulness to his word to proclaim the Orthodox Christian faith to
now,
the world.
I don't want to reveal too many secrets here, Pastor Boies-Claire, but when we got you on the phone this morning, you said Exodus 4, 1-9, that's not very much.
Well, it's usually there's a little bit more chunks of scripture, but there's a lot in there. I've got a few tidbits for you, but I think that it's great that you have some questions for,
Well, I've got a whole stack of them because for me, this is very rich text, and I very intentionally kept it short because there are a lot of things going on here that don't necessarily, don't necessarily get noticed when you first read this text. Things on background, things historical that you have to bring into this, because otherwise it's simply Moses denies something three times, God gives him an affirmation three times, and let's move on to the next part of the story.
And you know, it's interesting to understand the book of Revelation. You really need to understand the book of Exodus, because there's a lot of Exodus in Revelation, the book of Revelation.
Well, if you would begin with prayer, we'll get right to this.
Certainly. Lord Jesus Christ, as we have celebrated the feast of your resurrection, which is also, in a sense, a remembrance of the Passover of your people from Egypt, from the bondage of slavery, so also your Easter day is for us a modern day Passover. It is the Passover of the people of God of the New Testament. And we ask that you would guide us now as we study your precious word, which teaches us about you. Send us your Holy Spirit that he may guide us into all truth as we mine the beautiful riches of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Your calls and questions, your emails, welcome anytime in the program. You don't have to wait until a certain period of the broadcast to come in. We'll take you right at the start, or if you want to call in the last 5 minutes, we just love hearing from you. There's not a problem with that whatsoever. Now, before we get to the text, Pastor, as we go through Exodus as a book of Scripture, and we try and apply these things that we are reading, as you mentioned, you know, the relationship to Revelation, but as we apply them to the New Testament, to what should we really be paying attention? I mean, is it all about the humble beginnings of God's chosen servants, or they're often faithless moments that they experience, or is it about the faithfulness of God in spite of all of it, or on what should we really focus?
I think the faithfulness of God, and also the fact that he more fully reveals himself. It's not that he gives them anything contrary to what went before, and everybody that came before the time of Moses, of course, Adam and so on, had the gospel even at that time. But at this time, this is a very, very important moment in sacred history, as we might say. But I think when you said God's faithfulness, that's the big theme. And it's interesting that even the skeptics about history of the Bible, not believing certain things, that many of them say that the crossing of the Red Sea actually did happen because of the social event that Israel became a nation. So it had to have happened. I remember that kind of disturbed me when I read that in a book when I was at the Concordia Senior College, that I thought, oh my gosh, in other words, all the rest of the stuff didn't happen.
Yeah.
But anyway, it is a they call it a watershed, you might say. It is a very, very central point in sacred history.
We also need to talk about something. You being such a good educator in things Greek and Latin as we go through these studies.
Oh, yeah.
We need to talk about the Deus absconditus.
Yes.
And what does that mean? Because I've been up all night practicing how to say it.
Absconditus.
Absconditus.
Deus absconditus. That means the hidden God. The hidden God. Luther, the John Osborne play Luther, where they have Luther talking to God, and they actually quote Luther from his works, where he says, God, are you dead? You can't die, can't you? But you can hide yourself. And that's one thing that Luther pointed out, is that there's so much of God that we don't know. Obviously we have the Bible, in which God reveals himself to us, because the Bible is God's testimony to himself and to his people. It's not man's testimony to God. It's God's testimony of himself, and it's where God reveals himself. But you also get there's this big part of the iceberg that's underwater, which is called the hidden God. And in fact, in the Bible, there is a passage that says, "Surely you are a God who hides yourself," that's something that's really brought out in Exodus. In fact, there's the passage in Exodus where Moses wants to see God's face, and God says, you can't do that and live. And so God puts him into the cleft of the rock. He puts him into rock, and then he passes before him, and so that Moses can see the backside of God, God's back. And in other words, what God leaves behind, he leaves behind his blessings, he leaves behind his mercy and his goodness and his forgiveness. But the Deus absconditus is the hidden God that we should not be concerned about, because God will take care of that. What we should be concerned about is the Deus revelatus. But anyway, did you have any questions specifically about the Deus absconditus?
Well, it just strikes me that what we have central to the text, to the lesson today, is God giving signs to Moses to take back to the Hebrews, to convince them that he really has met face to face, so to speak, in the bush, with God. But if you walk into the Temple of Ra, there's the statue of Ra. If you walk into the Temple of Molech, there's the statue of Molech. If you walk into the Temple of fill in the blank, Zeus, there's the statue of Zeus.
Exactly.
But yet, this God comes in dreams. He comes in burning bushes. He comes in signs and wonders. Why not just present himself plainly?
And most importantly, in his word. And by the way, it's very important that this, like you said, this passage is very important because there has to be, there has to be signs and wonders which substantiate the revelation of God or a prophet. That's why whenever there's somebody who says that they're a prophet to you, well, then you can say, well, prove it to me. You know, raise the dead, do some kind of miracle, because you have to be accredited by God, and that's what something is important. And yes, as you say, God is of course, obviously, he is not to, there's not to be an image. Well, we'll find out about that in the Ten Commandments.
Right.
But God does reveal himself in very interesting ways.
What's also interesting about Exodus, as we've been going through it, is all the foreshadowing of Christ in his earthly ministry. And the purpose of these signs and wonders to point forward, because often people will say, well, where do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, doesn't Jesus come and then say, all of these things testify of me?
Exactly. Also, you have his particular presence as the second person of the Trinity in the angel of the Lord, which comes into play here, or who comes into play here. This angel is a very special angel because he is God himself. For instance, when Joshua meets this angel of the Lord, or it's a captain of the Lord's armies. In other words, that God the Son makes his appearance as the angel of the Lord in these passages. And again, the fact that it's the Word, you know, he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1, verse 1.
Picking up at Exodus chapter 4, today our assignment, verses 1 to 9, at verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And that is our text for today.
The three signs.
Yeah.
The three signs that God has appointed to authenticate Moses as his spokesman, as his prophet. And it's interesting, too, that Moses says, well, I can't speak. So, your brother Aaron can speak, so he'll do the talking for you. So, in a sense, it sort of enhances Moses' importance in front of Pharaoh, the fact that Moses has a spokesman for him.
Yeah. Well, as you point out, as you go through the Genesis and Exodus narratives that start to form this picture of God's redemptive plan, when you get to Moses, at least to this point, and probably still for some text to come, this guy is at best reluctant.
Yes, he is. And he's also kind of an impetuous fellow like Peter. He's a man of emotion, but as you say, he was a humble man. It's mentioned in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books that were written by him, that he was a humble man, but sometimes he'd get pretty angry.
And it also struck me again, maybe overthinking this a little bit, but that's fun sometimes. You know, much in true form like Peter, we find Moses denying God three times.
Yes. And what really is surprising is that after Moses was with the people for 50 years in the wandering in the wilderness, 40 years, I'm sorry, wandering in the wilderness, that he commits this stupid sin at the waters of Meribah, and then God says, well, you can't go in then. You can't go into the promised land. You can look at it, you can see it from the mountaintop, but you can't go in.
Yeah, despite God's offering Moses a very careful description of what's going to take place, Moses' immediate response, well, help me understand this. Is this an utter lack of faith, or is this just a series of excuses offered up by an individual scared out of his wits?
I think both. Moses, probably, I imagine he, in the back of his mind, why is this happening to me? kind of thing. I think either of us, if we were faced with that, God, why did you choose me to do this? This is a very great task that you're asking me. In fact, he sometimes complains to God about, did I give birth to all these people? I mean, did I father all these people? Why are they all brought to me as my responsibility, and certainly it's a daunting task, a scary task that Moses has to perform.
So to call these deflections acts of unbelief is in and of itself maybe a bit harsh.
Yes, I do think so, because I think, you know, you have the popular presentations of Charlton Heston in the
yes.
Ten Commandments, which is very, it's very interesting. They do, I was going to mention that, because one of the signs that they have here, they don't do the second sign in the movie, but it's interesting how in the film, the Ten Commandments, Moses said, this staff you gave me, Ramses, because in the movie, Ramses gives him the staff when he kicks him out of Egypt, and of course that's not accurate because Moses fled out of Egypt, that Moses says to Ramses, this staff that you gave me to rule over scorpions and snakes is God has placed into my hand as ruling over kings, and it's a shepherd's staff. And that it's interesting how the movie really gets into the flavor of the Moses story and what basically happened. And there's been other film representations of this as well. But in this case, I really think that you have it right by saying that Moses was just simply frightened about this. And obviously here, God says, throw your staff down. It becomes a snake, and he runs away from it. I'm very respectful of snakes. I don't want them to bite me.
Well, but if you notice, he encounters the burning bush that is not consumed. He hears the voice from the bush, and he doesn't run away from that, but he runs away from a snake.
Oh, yes.
I think
exactly.
I'd be prone to run away from the first.
Yes, I would, especially the fact that it's not burned. Of course, yeah. Moses says, I will turn aside and see this great sight.
Yeah.
And, of course, that's the angel of the Lord, too, by the way, is the burning. And that's Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus points out that in the passage of the bush, that represents the doctrine of the resurrection, where he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,
and so on. Well, describe how God responds to these three deflections on the part of Moses. Why be so gracious, if I could even use the word, why be so tolerant of Moses?
That sort of God is providing for us a picture of the man or woman of God, that they're sinners. And again, it magnifies his greatness. It really sets out his holiness, not holiness, but his great, his mercy and his forgiveness. The fact that he does deal with sinful human beings, and it's a comfort to us by saying, "Wow, you know, God, continued to be gracious to this hard-headed man. maybe he can also work through me. And also God is not going to lose his patience with me. So, and that's a comfort for us.
So what is a sign? And if signs are supposed to be listened to and believed, why do they come in the form of such unbelievable things?
Yeah, well, the thing, it's what's really interesting? I'm a great fan of the old TV series, The Time Tunnel. I was just a little kid when that came on. I'm glad to have a copy of it. But what's interesting, they had the one episode was the conquest of Jericho. And here you have these fellows in the time tunnel, Whit Bissell, who plays General Kirk, and then there's Dr. Ray, Raymond Swain, and he says, the comment is made, a sign is anything that creates faith. And I never, in a TV series from Hollywood that they understand what a sign is. That the purpose of a sign is, well, of course, it's not the sign itself, but it is part the Holy Spirit's tool to create faith, and that's basically what the sign is. In this case, to create faith in God's prophet, and that God is the one that is sending Moses as the prophet. Now, and Moses isn't just any prophet; he is the prophet par excellence. He's a very unique in his, he's God's man, and he talked with God face to face, and Moses is the one who's that basically that you have to authenticate the fact that he has been put into this office by the Lord.
And again, these signs that were supposed to be believed, a stick turning into a snake and vice versa. This is a remarkable thing, but
no, it's interesting. In the commentary, of course, this is a Kyle Dalich, which is what us Missouri Synod pastors are sort of our main commentary. They say that that notice that it's a snake, and notice that the rod becomes a snake, which shows that, of course, is the devil at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, how Moses has power over the snake by being able to catch it by the tail and have it return to being a rod. But unfortunately, the Egyptian priests Jannes and Jambres are also able to do those miracles as well. It's when they can also make water into blood, but the only thing is when cause the frogs to come forward. But when Moses was able to bring flies over the earth, that's when they said, "Now this is the hand of God. We can't do that."
We have about a minute before we have to go to the break, Pastor Boyce Clare. And we have some callers that are lining up. It really wouldn't be fair to go to a caller right now because there wouldn't be enough time. But when we come back from the break, I really want to spend a little bit more time talking about the staff and what it represents and the snake itself, because as I understand it, maybe you can confirm this, that the serpent was a very important symbol for the Egyptians and perhaps even a sign of Pharaoh's godlike power.
Exactly. The Uraeus serpent was part of his crown. That's called the Uraeus. If you ever see the crown of ancient Egypt, there's a serpent that comes out of the front of the crown, which is a two-part crown, of course.
So this part of the narrative, when we ultimately get to this rivalry being played out, this is a juxtaposition of the true God against the false God, and he's using a symbol that relates right to what the Egyptian theology would be.
Exactly, and also the Nile being turned to blood, or the water turned to blood. This is a God's judgment against the true God's condemnation and power over the gods of Egypt. Exactly. That's primary what's going on here.
And you thought this was a short text.
I guess I was wrong.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email, no waiting in line for that, kfuo@kfuo.org. It's the Friday edition of the Bible study, Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. The break is a great time to call in. Bob, you stay where you are. We'll come to you first after we return from these few short messages.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Good morning and welcome back to the Bible study. This is listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor David Boies Clare in the hot seat this morning on what seemingly was a short portion of text, but so content-rich. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for being with us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, kfuo@kfuo.org. That's the email. It's been silent the last couple of days. I know you're out there, but with the new website, perhaps you've encountered some difficulties, but don't worry, we're working on that. All will be put right before you know it. Well, Pastor, as I said, let's go right to the phones and start with Bob. Bob, good morning. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
I hate to do this to you, Roland, but I actually have a comment on the last verse you discussed yesterday. You only had a couple minutes or about a minute left to discuss it, but where you talked about the fact that God said the Egyptians will give you all kinds of riches when you leave the country.
Right, plunder. Plunder was the word that came.
Plunder. Yeah, right. Well, and you commented, yeah, that they were being paid for their work that they had done, but there was really, I believe there was a more important reason why God had that done. Remember, when the children of Israel got out into the wilderness, they had to have riches, gold, silver, all kinds of stuff, to build a tabernacle.
Right. That's
and
right.
If they hadn't been given all this wealth, they would not have had that to build the tabernacle. However, as sinful men, they also first used some of it to build the golden calf.
Right.
And so you have that juxtaposition of the saint and sinner as it relates to the wealth that they were given. Your comment, Pastor?
Certainly. I think that's a very important point. If you read the book of Exodus, there's all of that section toward the end where it talks about how to build the curtains and there has to be like the ephod of the high priest or the breastplate that has the 12 stones. There has to be precious stones. There has to be gold. There has to be also precious types of fabric. And that's absolutely true. And it's interesting that it shows us that all the good things that God gives us, as you said, some of it is used for idolatry. But then God, of course, guides us into the right use of the gifts that he gives. I think that's a very important point. And it's all true. Obviously, it's compensation to them for 430 years of slavery. And of course, also, they're beginning as a nation. They need capital. They need money in order to, be a nation, to God.
Yeah, they're going to gain a lot of capital when they get into the country, though, as they conquer the Canaanites and other inhabitants of the land. So I don't think they necessarily needed it to start the land, but I do think
right.
They needed it for the building of the tabernacle, and then they misused it for the building of the golden calf.
Exactly.
Good, okay, thank you very
good
much.
Points, Bob. Hey,
that's a
have
very
a,
good comment.
Have
thank
a great Friday. Enjoy your weekend as well. Thanks for the phone call. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, that whole thing about plundering the Egyptians, there was so much more ground we could cover on that yesterday, and time was so short. But one of the commentaries, I don't recall if it was the People's Commentary, or whatever, but emphasized the fact that, that part of this exchange of gold for the Israelites leaving Egypt was that God always cares for his people. He always provides for them.
Yes, exactly.
And that was a strong emphasis. So I brought that up at the very... When you've only got a moment left, you can only go so far with those things. But, Bob, good catch. Thank you for that phone call.
Very
I appreciate
good phone
that.
Call, yes.
You know, as we continue on here for a moment about this, about the staff and the snake and these correlations here, the staff of Moses, this thing is essentially the symbol of 40 years of his life in Midian.
Yes, because he was a shepherd in Midian, yes. And it's an almond piece of wood, because when it is caused to bud and produce almonds later in like Numbers or something later on in the sacred history, and but as you just said, it's basically his entire life as a shepherd, which was like 40 years. He left Egypt when he was 40. He returns when he's 80. So he begins this task of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt when he's 80 years old.
Yeah. And he asks Moses essentially to throw it on the ground. I mean, what right-thinking shepherd would throw his staff away?
Well, I mean, in this particular case, it's not throwing it away. It's just presenting a sign, you know.
I mean, it seems that often today people are perplexed that God asks us to do odd things.
Yes. And it kind of takes them off guard. You know, well, Lord, why don't you do something? well, God says, no, you do something.
Yeah.
I think that I guess I'm not seeing it as throwing it away.
Yeah. The things that of this life that we hold on to and hold dear, I think God often calls us to discard, that we're not to be of this world, simply in this world.
Exactly. Exactly. And in a sense, he's giving up his livelihood of being a shepherd. He married Zipporah, and they had a son named Gershom.
Yeah.
And in a sense, this is a big change of life for him. And it's almost like David. God took you from being a shepherd over your father's sheep to being shepherd of his people Israel. So also Moses, even more important. David is also very important in the Bible too. But Moses is to be the shepherd of these people.
You know, it seems that we keep coming back to this theme in this portion of the text and in many portions of the text of Scripture, and that's that theme of unbelief, that even in spite of miraculous signs like a staff turning into a snake, you know, this thing of unbelief, even Jesus' earthly ministry, he does signs and wonders, and still they don't really believe, or they believe the wrong thing.
Well, and he rises from the dead. You know, there's Jesus' account of the rich man and poor Lazarus in Luke, I think it's 17, that the rich man from hell says to Father Abraham, you know, if somebody rises from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Pentateuch, in other words, the Bible, if people do not believe the Word of God, then it won't make any difference whether somebody rises from the dead or any miraculous thing occurs. And that's very important, because faith comes through the Word of God. Very important point.
And the staff becomes a snake. We know that Moses, in a few chapters, is going to have an interesting experience with snakes.
Oh, yes, the brazen, the fiery serpents, yes. And that's a very good, there's a picture of Christ for you.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that Christ is the snake. He's the brazen snake, in a sense. As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up.
So in Scripture, when you talk about a serpent, what does that generally represent? We know that Satan comes as a serpent in Genesis, but what about when you get to Exodus? What does that snake represent?
As you mentioned, that is a very important god of Egypt, or at least a sort of a regalia, part of the gods' regalia in Egypt, the pharaoh's regalia, the Uraeus serpent, which is like a symbol of power. There were a lot of serpents and of course you think about the cobras in Egypt. I think the cobra is an awesome snake that really strikes fear in everybody's hearts.
Oh yeah. Well, just the symbology here. You have Moses, who is God's chosen at this moment, grabbing the serpent by the tail, and then wondering if there are allusions to maybe a foreshadowing to how Christ will come and subdue Satan, who is represented, as said in Genesis, by a serpent.
Yes, and the thing is that, like the commentator Kyle Dalich says, that the staff, of course, shows that Moses' calling, and then the serpent, of course, is Moses' control over the serpent and over sin. They destroy sin. And then just before, I want to mention this too, the leprosy thing with the hand in the bosom. The hand they say that the kind of the hand is the people of Israel, and then when he puts it in his bosom the first time, it becomes leprous. That means the people are in Egypt, and then they're enslaved, and they're evil, and so on. But then he puts the hand in his bosom again, and then his hand is healthy. And then, of course, the water into blood, of course, is basically a judgment against the god Osiris, who is, of course, the Nile, represented by the Nile.
The leprosy is interesting also, because here you have affliction and restoration in just a few moments, but that again is also a broader theme that extends into the New Testament.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because leprosy is sin. It basically pictures sin to us. Was there anything in particular about the serpent that you found important in this connection?
Well, that one of the sources I had also said that in Egypt they saw the serpent as a symbol of resurrection.
I wasn't aware of that. That's something I didn't know about. Yeah. Thanks for sharing with the pastor.
Well, again, I'm not an Egyptologist or anything. I just sort of pick these things up as I go along, so I stand to be corrected. But that was just one source, and I'll confess, I found it online at a theological website. So it stands to criticism. I'm not saying that's hard.
I wonder why they would consider it to be a symbol of resurrection. Of life. I imagine they thought of the Nile as being a serpent, snaking.
Well, I know a lot of snakes will, conceal themselves in the ground or hibernate in the ground and then come back.
Oh, I wasn't aware of that.
Yeah, so that's what crossed my mind about that. But is there something on your mind about the snake? Because it's, as I said, there's all kinds of allusions that can be drawn to it, but are they all necessarily correctly drawn to this moment in Exodus?
Well, I think that it's very important because they thought of it as a symbol of power. It was part of their culture to understand it as something that gave Egypt power over its enemies, and God shows his control over it by the fact that Moses is able to that God causes Moses' staff to become a serpent in front of Pharaoh, and then Moses is able to take it up again.
What I tell you, though, does strike me about these three signs. What's really interesting here to me is that the Lord reveals his plan to Moses, the plan to redeem Israel out of Egypt.
Yes.
But Moses keeps insisting that nobody's going to listen to him. And isn't it ironic that Moses, in his moment of unbelief, is accusing Israel of unbelief?
Oh yes. But in a sense, Israel was guilty of unbelief.
Yeah.
But his biggest sin was that he was making himself. He says, "Shall we?" He spoke in the plural "we." Shall we bring water from the rock for you? And it wasn't. In other words, it wasn't for him to take Israel to task. God would do that. And so it's just the arrogance of in a sense making putting himself in God's place when he really had no right to and under those circumstances.
Now this dialogue between God and Moses in this moment here, is Moses essentially serving as Israel reduced to one?
That's a good question. Well, I think that one of the points is our Lord is presented in the New Testament as the new Moses, or is the type anti-type. Moses is the type of Christ, and Christ is the anti-type. He's the reality that Moses is pointing forward to. So in a sense, yes, because Christ is Israel reduced to one. He is the only faithful Israel. All of the rest of Israel is unfaithful. All other people are unfaithful except for Christ. So yes, I would say so. But of course, in a sense, it's kind of like Israel is the one who benefits from Moses' leadership. I think you can see the Israel reduced to one in the fact that Moses didn't go into the promised land. He was part of that generation. Only Joshua and Caleb from that particular generation would enter into the promised land.
Yeah, and better that one should die for the sake of the nation than we should lose our place.
Exactly. And so yes, in the sense that Moses is a foreshadowing, a type of Christ. Notice I didn't say symbol. We want to stay away from... We have to watch out when we talk about symbols. But Moses is the type of Christ. And so in that case, he is Israel reduced to one. And I really like that, you bringing up that point. All of sacred history is like an hourglass which is set on its side. It first embraces all humanity with Adam, and it goes all the way down right to the center where it is reduced to one person. And then as Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, it goes out triangularly out in to embrace all people.
And we thought this was just about three signs. What a wonderful thing.
I know.
Let's go back to the phones and talk with Larry. Larry, good morning. Happy Friday.
Good morning. Good morning, our Pastor Boach Clare.
Good morning, Larry. Good to
I
hear
have
your voice.
quick couple comments. You know, can you imagine if Coca-Cola, the national drink supposedly in America, was turned to blood? You know what? That was the national drink back then, was water. What a comment. But my statement is, you know, there's a lot of, or my question, there's a lot of, there's a lot of superstition tied to the Nile. A lot of, you know, almost all of these plagues are related somewhat to a frog. You know, the god Pitha, and on and on and on it goes with these plagues. They're related to some sort of a god. My question is, could we say that the Ganges River is the old Nile River in the form of its superstition, its object of superstition for the Hindus as related to how the Egyptians dealt with or looked at the Nile?
Yes, I think that's a good analogy. The Ganges is the sacred river. The Nile, of course, is what gives life to the desert, and in this particular case. So the Nile is actually considered the god Osiris in Egypt. And I'm sure that the Hindus had a god that was the god of the Ganges, you might say. But the river itself was a god. And it is called the gift of the Nile. Egypt
right.
is called the gift of the Nile by Herodotus. The first historian, or one of the first historians, but anyway, he says he mentions that Egypt is the gift of the Nile, and then of course the Egyptians, of course, worshipped the sun and the Nile and all of those things. It's interesting that Carl Sagan was probably a good Egyptian when he used to live, because he says, well, don't worship your Christian god, you worship the sun. Worship the sun and worship the rivers and so on. And maybe some of our environmentalists are like that too.
Well, what Solomon said, you know, their sun worship goes way back into the ancient religion. So, you know, Carl Sagan was just repeating something that has ran the course in history.
But
you know,
yes,
you brought up flies, Pastor.
Yes.
I looked up something here, and it wasn't just flies like we think of flies. This commentator says that they were the gadfly, the dog fly, the cockroach, the Egyptian beetle, which all inflicted severe bites on the animals, destroyed clothes, books, plants, and the worship of flies, particularly the beetle, was prominent in ancient Egypt. So God kind of just did a turnaround. Everything they worshiped, he said, you know what? I am the one true God, and all of this nonsense that you worship, I'm going to show you it's nonsense.
I think you make a very good point here, because, you know, there is an ancient God. I never knew that there was a scarab God that, you know, it's kind of weird looking. But I have a book by Budge. Budge did a lot of works on ancient Egypt, and he's got a god in there that has, they put the face of the god, this a scarab. and exactly, they worship these insects, and as you say, and it's something, it, like the snake too, as Roland mentioned, that mm-hmm. a symbol of the resurrection.
Yeah, that's
a lot of idolatry. Thank you.
Thank
have
you, Larry.
Have a good Friday, the both of
yes,
you.
Yes,
you as well.
Larry.
Good hearing from you. Yeah, that's. I think Genesis says something about worshiping things that crawl and things like that.
Yeah, and well, you know, I'm a big movie, a Bible movie buff. In the film David and Bathsheba, where Gregory Peck plays King David, who of course is asking for, Israel is starving, is in a famine, and they ask the Egyptian ambassador for grain from Egypt, and he says we don't have any, and he says, well, that's all you could expect. From those who worship vultures and hyenas. I mean, the Egyptians worshiped vultures and hyenas and scarabs as well. And maybe some people have really had a taste of it if they watch those mummy movies.
Oh yeah,
come
oh, yeah.
out.
Hey, let's jump back to the phone. Mark's been waiting patiently. Mark, good morning.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
Just a quick comment about the symbology of the serpent and resurrection. There are some parallels between the mound-building cultures that were here in the United States and the Egyptians. They were both sun worshippers, and their leader was a human who would claim to be the brother of the sun, semi-god or demigod. And these native cultures that were here used the serpent symbol and associated with death and rebirth. In fact, there's a serpent effigy mound in southern Ohio, and it appears to be swallowing a round object. And this is interpreted as that every night the sun goes into the underworld, battles with the underworld, and if the chief priests and the leaders are all doing their job well, the sun comes out again in the morning, and so it also parallels their view of human death and going through the underworld and then being reborn again.
That's very helpful. Yes.
Thank you, Mark. We appreciate that. Have a great weekend. All right, Pastor, we've got about 2 minutes here, and I've got two questions I'd like you to tackle in 2 minutes.
Oh, yeah.
We have three signs here. We have the staff, the leprosy, and the blood. And what is the broader point of these three signs? And also, you know, I'm not a Hebrew slave in Egypt. What are these supposed to mean for me?
Obviously, if you're a Hebrew slave in Egypt, you are under the power of this particular culture, with Pharaoh, who was worshipped as a god himself, and this in broader context shows that your god is greater than Pharaoh and his gods, and it's interesting if you watch the film The Ten Commandments, where you know this whole thing comes in play. How is it possible that the god of slaves would be the one who would overcome the god of Pharaoh or the gods of Pharaoh? And like you looked at, you know, if you look at Ramesses, you see the colossal statues, and of course in this particular, all of this event took place in lower Egypt, like it was closer into the delta. But the whole point is they look at this empire. This was the time of the Egyptian Empire, and here you, and Ramesses II was one of the greatest kings of Egypt, and here you have all of these colossal monuments. But our God, the God of the slaves, is greater than the gods of Egypt.
And whereas the Hebrews at that time needed these signs and these wonders, we don't really need these things today because we have the benefit of faith.
We have the benefit of God's word, and we have the benefit of the full revelation of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ.
Right, because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God.
Yes, and of course, Jesus is greater than Moses, and that you think, look at how great Moses was. Well, just look at grace. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he is the only way of salvation.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. And I really, it's really been a great pleasure being with you today.
Well, thank you, Pastor David Boisclair. We appreciate that. All the best to the good folks there at your two congregations. And good luck with the thrift store today. I hope everybody shows up. Where is it?
It's on 3000 Lucas and Hunt in the Normandy area and just south of Natural Bridge here in St. Louis.
Thank you again for your time. I didn't even get to half my questions.
Oh.
I've got a lot more for you.
Maybe I'd ask the pastor could get to that.
Thank you, my friend.
But I love KFUO and its ministry. Thank you very much.
Thank you, my friend. Ask the Pastors next. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.